So we're going to talk together this morning about understanding our structure and then part of that is our mission and what we kind of are about culturally and then how we structure ourselves in terms of our leadership and then we're going to shift into our doctrinal statement and talk about doctrines and mainly highlight a couple of key areas where we have some maybe not necessarily distinction, but just want to make sure that we understand where we come down on these things so that there's a clarity on what you're going to hear at Cornerstone. So turn to Matthew chapter 28. Very familiar passage, I'm sure, to most of us. We've referenced this passage a couple of times through the course of our class. A lot of churches spend a lot of time thinking about mission and vision, and there's a degree to which that's good. There's a degree to which it's helpful to think those things through, but there's a degree to which that's an accommodation from the world, an accommodation from kind of a corporate CEO mentality that if you have a clear vision and a clear mission, then you know you can be focused and accomplish that. In a capitalist society where niche marketing is helpful, you know, where companies will hone in on a particular product and, you know, like a franchise, for example, you know, McDonald's started and is amazingly successful because they did one thing really well. And that's the model out of which oftentimes this idea of vision and mission come from. The problem is that that gets a bit pragmatic. So again, there's some health in that, and it's helpful to think through our mission, but the reality is that all churches, in essence, have the same mission. Now, we might restate it differently, but we should all have the same mission. We should really have the same vision. And it's provided for us in Matthew 28. Picking it up, let's just pick it up at verse 16. It says, "But the 11 disciples proceeded to Galilee, to the mountain which Jesus had designated. When they saw him, they worshipped him, but some were doubtful. And Jesus came up and spoke to them, saying, 'All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age.'" So this is the mission statement. This is what Christ instructed his church with, and this is what he told them that they're about. And so the main verb in that verse, that if you look at "go therefore into all the nations," the way that's written in the English translation, the verbs or the imperatives or commands seem like they would be "go" and "baptize" and whatnot. But actually, there's only one command in that passage, and that command is "make disciples." It's really just one word in the Greek. It would be "disciple make." And so that's the command given to the church, make disciples. And then the corresponding words, their "go," that's actually a participle. And often it would be understood by probably rightly "in your going." And so as you go about your life, as you're living, do this. So now that would obviously imply ascending and a going in terms of mission. And so we would want to go and do that. But it's not just, we often think of that just in terms of missions, but it has to do with an intentionality of life that in my going, I'm intentional about what my mission is. And that mission is to make disciples. And then baptizing and teaching also are corresponding participles there that support the idea of making disciples. How do you make disciples? By baptizing them. How do you make disciples? By teaching them. And so the baptism we've talked about, you make a disciple by baptizing them into the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, right? You're baptizing them into this covenant community that God has designated with his name. And then the ongoing disciple-making process is a process of teaching, because we're going to continue learning. And so we've taken that, and basically we understand our mission as a church to make disciples. We are making disciples of Jesus, and we do that by declaring and displaying the gospel together. And so if you turn to 1 Peter, you'll see where we get that corresponding concept. And I think bound up in Jesus' admonition, baptizing them, you're not going to baptize people appropriately unless you've shared the gospel with them, right? And that, in fact, the baptism itself is a picture, an illustration of the gospel. And so you have to declare the gospel to them if you're appropriately baptizing them. And then there's also a corresponding display of the gospel. So if you look at verses 9 through 12 of chapter 2, 1 Peter, Peter says of us, the church, he says, "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." That's the message of salvation, right? That's the gospel, declaring or proclaiming Christ as the one who has rescued us and delivered us into light. "For you are a people of God. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from fleshly lusts which wage war against the soul. Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles." Why? "So that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may be, because of your good deeds, as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation." And so there is the display of the gospel. So there's both a declaration here, proclaiming, and a display. So we make disciples of Christ by declaring and displaying the gospel. And we do that together, and that togetherness is bound up here. So oftentimes when we think of evangelism as an example, we very frequently in our culture think of evangelism as an individual thing. I need to share the gospel with people. And that's certainly true, right? You can't have evangelism without individuals, right? But evangelism is not intended to be an individual thing. It is intended to be a corporate thing. The church together is an evangelistic organism. And so, I mean, that's happened here. We've had people come to faith here at Cornerstone, not as a result of any one individual necessarily sharing the gospel with them, although that's happened, but rather because they've been a part of a community and they've been observing and hearing and seeing the gospel and hearing the gospel from multiple avenues. And so that if you would ask some of these people, "Who led you to faith?" that would be a confusing question to them. They would go, "Well, I mean, I was in the community and I came to faith." And I'm reminded of a story I read some time ago about a young lady in Dubai who was an atheist, unbeliever, moved to the United States, got involved with some friends who began sharing the gospel with her, moved to a different community and got involved with some other friends, and they led her to a church, moved back to Dubai, and they commended a church to her. She got involved in this church. She came to faith, and so living out her faith now. Ask her, "Who led you to Christ?" Right? God is at work in his people to do this. We become, actually, I think that our mentality toward evangelism is often cowboyish, where we're marking, you know, notches on our belt for people that we've led to Christ, and that's just not honoring to him at all.
Now, this might be a kind of a silly question, but ultimately, doesn't the Spirit lead the person to Christ?
Amen. Well, that's the only way they're going to come to Christ ultimately, right? But he uses us as instruments, yep. Right? Yep. Paul in Romans chapter 10 says, "How shall they hear unless there's a preacher?" So we're the instruments, but ultimately, yeah, the work is his. So, any questions on that? Questions on mission?
Would the church be considered an evangelistic society?
Sure. Yeah, absolutely. Yeah. We ought to be about evangelism as a church. Mm-hmm. But that takes place in a multiple different contexts, too. And we ought not to underestimate the power of the preached word in the assembly, and that there's evangelism taking place every Sunday. But we ought not to limit it to that. We ought to go out into the world with our neighbors and carry. And the church is doing that, and as much as we as a church, as individuals, I as an individual, when I'm sharing my faith with another unbeliever, I'm the church sharing the faith, right? It's the church scattered that's doing that. So, okay, we've already talked about the four things. We talk about these four things. You've got our website. We've identified these four things. We've talked about this already. I just wanted to quickly review them. So we're going to identify healthy Christian living, what would be marked. So what would mark off a disciple? It would be these four things. Regularly gathering together with other believers. Hebrews 10:25, do not neglect the gathering together of the saints. Connecting with other believers in discipleship, making and receiving relationships. 2 Timothy 2:22, flee youthful lusts and pursue righteousness, faith, hope, and love along with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. That's done in community. Serving. Jesus says, I did not come to be served, but to serve. And then sets an example of that through the washing of the feet of his disciples. So we serve one another. And then sharing in Acts 1:8, he says, but you shall receive power to be my evangelists or to be my witnesses in the world. And that testimony, that is not just a testimony, again, of evangelism per se, sharing the hope of Christ with the unbeliever, but sharing that in addition to sharing my life even with others and even with a fellow believer, and recognizing that we all need the same thing. Whether the unbeliever needs the gospel, but the believer also equally needs the gospel. And so we share that with one another. Any questions about those four things? Great. Okay, let's shift gears and talk about our leadership structure at Cornerstone. And so we have what we call a plurality of elders. Elder is a biblical category of leadership. Turn to 1 Timothy, excuse me. 1 Timothy chapter 3. First Timothy chapter 3 gives us a twofold structure of leadership within the church. And that twofold structure is not new. We don't have time to do it this morning, but if you looked at chapter 6, you have this dispute arise between a group of people in the church, Hellenistic Jews with native Jews, and the apostles appoint individuals to resolve that and serve that so that the apostles could designate or devote themselves to prayer and the word. So even there you have this twofold division of labor or leadership within the church. And then that's carried forward in passages like this, where it says in verse 1, it is a trustworthy statement if any man aspires to the office of overseer. It's a good work he desires to do. An overseer then must be, and then he gives these qualifications. Overseer and elder are synonymous. They're the same thing, but it's like looking at it from a different perspective, right? So it's just looking at the same thing from different vantage points. So overseer carries the concept or the idea of management, to oversee something, to manage it. In fact, that idea is reinforced in that very passage down in verse 4. Where there's a qualification, then he must be one who manages his own household well, keeping his children under control. For if a man does not know how to manage his own household, how will he take care of the church of God? So there's an ordering of the home that is also indicative of someone who would order the church. By the way, implicit in that is discipline, right? And I think the implication here, that what Paul is saying, is that if a man is unable or unwilling to discipline his children, then how will he be willing to discipline a church? So the ones he cares most about in his life, the ones closest to him, if he's not willing to do it there, what would suggest that he's willing to do it out here? So, if you turn to chapter 5 of 1 Timothy, and look at verse 17, it says, the elders who rule well are to be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who work hard at preaching and teaching. Notice that the elders is plural there, the elders who rule well. That same plurality, if I keep your finger there and turn over to 1 Peter, just a little bit ahead into 1 Peter, chapter 2. chapter 5. If you were around, it's been a few months ago, maybe now, where I preached through this and talked about this, but...
Not that long ago.
Well, yeah. Therefore, I exhort the elders, plural, among you, as your fellow elder and witness, etc. So you have that plurality of elders. Elders in the New Testament, in every case, with only a couple of exceptions I'll talk about in a second, in every case is plural. Elders, 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 not elder. In fact, the only cases in which it's singular are cases like right here in 1 Peter, where it says, therefore I exhort the elders among you as your fellow elder. He had to use the singular there because he couldn't say as your fellow elders, right? That wouldn't make sense. The only time it's singular is in a case like that, where it has to be singular. Every other case, it's plural. And so we take from that, and it's been widely understood throughout the history of the church, that indicates a plurality of elders within the body. In fact, if you now go back to 1 Timothy chapter 5, and you see that plurality at work even there, and very clearly there. The elders who rule well are to be considered worthy of double honor. Now, let's think about that ruling well for a second. Do you suppose that Paul would be okay with elders who ruled poorly?
No.
So he's not making a comparison here between elders who rule well and elders who rule poorly, because if an elder is ruling poorly, I think Paul would say he's not qualified to be there and he ought to be removed, right? He's making a distinction between those who rule well in the sense of gifting or in terms of devotion. So, because he goes on to say there needs to be, you don't muzzle the ox, that the laborer is worthy of his wages. And so really we're talking about vocational ministry there, right? So he's making a distinction amongst elders here between those who are vocational and those who are not, right? And then he goes on in that context to say the elders who rule well are to be considered worthy of double honor. And by the way, that double honor, so there's two honors here, right? Two honors? What are the two honors? He gives one of them explicitly there. Later.
I should be fed. You shall not muzzle the ox.
Right.
Be able to eat.
Right.
Those who work should be able to eat.
Right. Exactly. And in order to eat, they need to be paid, basically, is what he's saying. And Paul, in other places, says that a teacher of the gospel ought to earn his wages from the gospel. So you ought to be devoted, and that's where your income should come from. That's one honor, is pay. Right? What's the other honor?
Respect.
Yeah, just respect. Exactly. And so all elders get that first honor, right? The first honor goes to all elders. The double honor, the second honor, goes only to those who rule well. And he goes on to say, especially those who work hard at preaching and teaching. And so in other words, there is this designation of, or a recognition of, a particular gifting that has to do with both leadership and teaching and preaching. And so we set aside an elder for the purposes of preaching, teaching, and leading, and we designate them vocationally, but it's in the midst of a plurality. Does that make sense? So Cornerstone is set up this way, where we have a plurality of elders. There are six of us, although Justin's on leave right now. So that plurality functions as one leadership body. This might be surprising to some coming from the outside looking in, because I'm the most visible, which makes sense, right? Because I'm the pastor. Before I go there, our understanding of pastor would be that we would say it this way. All pastors are elders, but not all elders are pastors. So all elders are pastors. I'm sorry. All pastors are elders. So I'm an elder. I'm amongst these elders here. But not all elders are pastors. And we would distinguish that by vocation, right? Not all elders rule well and work hard at preaching and teaching. That doesn't mean they don't rule well, and it doesn't mean that they don't preach and teach. It just means that vocationally, that's not what their energy is primarily focused on.
So if you're an elder here, you don't have to teach then?
Well, no, you have to be able to teach, yes. And they do teach, okay. Yeah. And that's a qualification of elders, that you're able to teach. So being up on a Sunday morning leading our service is a teaching thing that they do. And all of them have taught in our Bible classes, and many of them have preached. But that's not their primary responsibility. That's mine. Does that make sense? So I was going somewhere a minute ago, and then I stopped and paused and made that parenthetical idea, and I forgot where I was going.
Can I ask you?
Yeah.
So the elders who rule, that word rule, what do you think that entails, ruling? Like?
Yeah, I think it goes back to the same concepts that he gives in chapter 3 with oversight. So the elders oversee. Now, it does carry some authority here, right? Because Hebrews 13:17 says, obey your leaders and submit to them, right? So there is some oversight. But that rule is really an oversight that has to do with the functioning of the local church and the proclamation of the gospel and the ordering of the service and all of the things that fall within that scope. So ruling has to do not with ruling in the way that we often think about it, because clearly the scriptures say don't lord it over people.
Right.
But ruling in the sense of having appropriate authority and making decisions that the church would then submit to. And some of that, I mean, take for example, just for something very practical. We meet at 10 a.m. in the morning, right? If the elders, that reminds me of what I was going to say. If the elders determined that we, for whatever reason, needed to meet at 10:30, right, then, and that decision was made. I mean, certainly we would be wise to communicate that, but in the end, the elders have the authority to make that decision, right? And that would be ruling. So it might seem as though I have the authority in the church because I'm the one that's most visible, and it would seem like, you know, everything kind of comes through me. But actually, that's not true. I have, my authority is only one of a plurality. I don't decide what we do, right? I'm under the authority of an elder board. And so we function together, and no major decisions. I mean, they give me certain leeway to make decisions in order to function. But when it comes to the functioning of the church, doctrine, when it comes, I'm part of a group of men who make those decisions together. I don't stand independently, which is really good because that keeps me accountable and prevents me from domineering.
At what point of time would the elders get to a personal situation?
Themselves?
As the elders.
How do you mean?
Somebody was misbehaving.
Oh. Yeah, so if there's a disciplinary issue that's taking place, it would depend, I suppose, but generally speaking, it's going to come fairly early to the board. We're going to start talking about those things if there's a potential for that affecting the broader church.
So they don't just sit in the corner?
No. In fact, we meet every 4 to 6 weeks. We meet on Saturday mornings from 5:30 in the morning until roughly 9:30. 2 hours, generally speaking, our normal form. So we generally are trying to meet about 4 hours, and the first 2 hours is devotion. So it's time in the Word and prayer. And then the other 2 hours is management, working through issues. But most of that is still shepherding and thinking how we shepherd people. All of our elders are engaged in discipleship in some way or another, meeting with people, encouraging, visiting, and those types of things. And so they're all very much engaged and see themselves as shepherds, not primarily as managers, although they have a management component.
So elders are paid staff then?
No.
Okay. I was confused because you said being paid on site.
That's the elder who rules well. That's the pastor.
Okay.
Yeah, so all pastors are elders. Not all elders are pastors. Pastors are paid.
kind of confusing, but that's all right.
Yeah. Yeah, so if we were to bring on a pastor, we would be bringing on an elder. Those two things are not synonymous.
Like Roger.
Right, Roger. So if Roger were someone from the outside and we were bringing him in, he would be coming in as an elder. Now, some churches have pastors that aren't elders. We wouldn't do that. We would say, if you're a pastor, you're an elder.
Why would a church do that?
I'm not sure. I think for pragmatic reasons, honestly. I mean, some churches have, I mean, Lincoln Berean has like more pastors than we have members. that's an exaggeration, but
they have a lot.
I mean, it's like, and so practically speaking, having them all, and I think part of that is because we do view the elders as a board, and we tend to think of them as managerial. We tend to think of them as having meetings, and so it'd be difficult to have meetings. We have to have meetings, but that we're trying to really have an understanding that that's not the primary function of elders. The primary function of an elder is to shepherd people. And so that might involve meetings secondarily, but not primarily. So that would be where we would differ from probably some. Okay. Questions on that?
I had one question. As far as like leadership structure goes within a church, what is kind of the scriptural basis for like self-governing, like elders and a church self-governing?
Yeah.
Being autonomous from whatever else.
Right. So, yeah, exactly. So we're part of a fellowship of churches, which I think is really healthy. It wouldn't be desirable for us to be an independent church. Although, I mean, that happens and it's possible. That wouldn't be desirable for us because we want to be a part of a fellowship of churches where there's accountability, where there's some togetherness. But we would argue against a denomination in the sense of having this hierarchical structure whereby they are the ones who appoint pastors in churches and appoint elders in churches and have make all of the decisions as a hierarchy. Okay. And we would argue biblically to say that Paul addresses local churches as the whole church.
Right.
And so he's speaking to the churches of Galatia as if they have... They were the ones that were responsible for guarding the gospel, not the hierarchy. And so he doesn't address the elders, and he doesn't address the hierarchy of bishops. He addresses the local church.
And I guess, yeah, the way he was explaining, like the way Paul was addressing Timothy here is like being personal with who you were overseeing.
Right, right. And if you think of Titus, where Paul is saying to Titus, listen, I left you in Crete to finish up what was undone so that you could appoint elders in every church. And so, again, plural, elders, multiple elders in each individual church. So his function was to appoint elders, but the implication there is that once that's done, that church now functions autonomously. And it functions, now, not autonomously in the sense of it's just completely separated, but autonomously in the sense that it's the one that's going to guard the gospel, it's the one that's going to baptize, it's the one that's going to have communion, it's the one that's going to discipline.
Yeah.
And all of that's done at the local level, not from a hierarchy.
Right.
Okay. I'm sorry, I'm still kind of new. So who are some of the fellowship churches that you fellowship with?
So any of the Berean churches, there's 60, roughly 60 Berean churches. So it'd be like...
In the U.S. or in the...
In the U.S.,
there are 60 Berean.
Yeah.
I'm still kind of new to Berean.
Yeah, so. Yeah. So North Platte is where it started, North Platte Berean. There's one in Gothenburg. There's one in Broken Bow. There's one in Curtis, Lexington here.
Valentine.
Valentine.
I have some friends in Alma, from what I understand.
Alma, yeah, they just became a Berean church. Yeah.
Hastings.
Yeah. Right. Hastings, Lincoln,
so
Grand Island.
Mm-hmm. Really?
Interesting. Yeah.
That's cool.
Yeah.
I know my friends in Valentine. I really like it.
Yeah. Yeah. So that's we're a part of that fellowship of churches. Okay. Real quickly, ministry directors or deacons. And so if you go back to chapter 3 of 1 Timothy, he goes on in verse 8. So he's talking about the qualifications for elders. And then in verse 8, he says, deacons likewise must be men of dignity or people of dignity, not double-tongued, addicted to much wine, et cetera, et cetera. So he gives now qualifications to the second office of deacon. The word deacon is the Greek word diakonos. So obviously deacon, diakonos, right? So we've just transliterated the word. in the overwhelming, that word is used over 150 times in the New Testament. And in almost every single case, I think with the exception of maybe like six times or four or six times, it's translated, not transliterated. In other words, you don't read deacon, you read minister, or you read serve, or you read a translation of that word. The only places where it's transliterated deacon are places like this. Well, we have chosen as a church not to transliterate the word, but to understand its meaning and translate the word, and that's why we call our deacons ministry directors, because that's they're directing ministry, but they're doing it in a particular way. And so we have, and I forgot to bring the organizational chart. If you're interested in seeing it, you can. But basically, each elder, so we have our elders, each elder has an area of responsibility. So Mike Lee, for example, has responsibility over the facility and our finances. So anything to do with the building, anything has to do with our money, he primarily oversees that. So it's going to go to him first. Roger will be overseeing our Bible classes, small group, things like that. Abe oversees communications and, you know, like the sound team and all of that. And so we have an elder that oversees all of these various areas of the church, but then underneath that elder you have deacons. Take Sarah Waddell, for example, who oversees our children's ministry. She's not a teacher, in the broader sense of the church. She's coordinating and making sure that we have people in place to do that ministry. And so that's what the deacon's role would be. The deacon would be in a place to make sure that ministry is being done. So organizational. Does that make sense? Okay. Questions about our organization? Cool. All right, let's shift gears.
Hey, Kevin. So what does your role see as an elder?
Missions. Yeah, and then like Jeremy Karg is our missions ministry director. And so Jeremy runs those meetings, but or Jordan is there to oversee. I only have one of these per family. So in fact, I don't even have that. Actually, I could have. I thought I had
an extra one there.
I need to
part of this one.
There should be three of them, three each.
Oh, okay.
I will get you copies. I don't know why. I thought I printed more of those. Anyway, yep. So I'm going to need to. Let me actually. No, I can't. Yeah, let me.
You can
steal that from you. We can share.
Yeah, that's cool.
So if you look at this confession, this is, so the Berean Fellowship has a statement of faith. It's just 10 very simple points. We've determined that, and they give us the freedom to do this, where we've expanded that. And so what we've done is we've taken a confessional statement that is adapted from the Gospel Coalition. This doctrinal statement is much fuller, and it's more conversational. In our opinion, it just kind of helps kind of fill out what it is that we believe in a more conversational way. So you'll see in here, number one, all of these scripture references that you have, those were added by us. So if you go to the Gospel Coalition's document, they didn't do that. We did that. And then anytime you have something that's italicized in there, that's our change or addition to their deal. And we had to do that because they let you use your statement, but if you make changes, you have to acknowledge those changes. And so, and we just want to credit, we want to make sure that we're giving correct credit to where we're getting this from. This is what we've been reciting together on Sunday mornings. And so this is what we believe. We're going to quickly read through this, and then we're going to come back and highlight a couple of things. So number one, the triune God, or Trinity is another way of saying that. We believe in one God, eternally existing in three equally divine persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, who know, love, and glorify one another. This is one true, This one true and living God is infinitely perfect, both in his love and in his holiness. He is the creator of all things, visible and invisible, and is therefore worthy to receive all glory and adoration, immortal and eternal. He perfectly and inexhaustively knows the end from the beginning and sustains and sovereignly rules over all things and providentially brings about his eternal good purposes to redeem a people for himself and to restore his fallen creation to the praise of his glorious grace. And as I'm reading that, I'm realizing we're not going to have time to read all the ways through this, so I'm going to let you do that. But you get the point. You get the gist of this. This is taking that doctrine of Trinity, whereas the Berean statement of faith is going to be very simple. We've kind of expanded it, and we're going to think more deeply about it. So let's talk about a couple of key doctrinal distinctives or areas where we would just want to be clear. These aren't distinctives in the sense that they're unique to the church. These are just distinctive in the sense that these are areas where either culturally speaking, they're at odds with the culture in particular, and maybe even some direction and movement of the church, but also where these have been areas that either change the way we practice or they have been divisive in the church. They've divided people. And so we just want to be clear where we stand on these issues so that you can understand coming in, you understand what you're going to hear, right? So number one is... that God is, let's come back to that one. Okay, so we'll come back to that one because that's probably going to generate the most questions. So, number two, we believe in male-female complementarianism. Okay, so there are two broad areas or ways of thinking about the way God functions or the way he's designed men and women. On one side, you have what's called egalitarianism. Egalitarianism comes from the word, kind of a derivative of equal, right? And so egalitarianism is no distinctions at all between men and women, either in nature or in function. And so in an egalitarian church, women would be pastors, women would be elders, women would be doing all things. Complementarianism is an understanding that God created male and female to complement one another, and there are inherent differences. Men and women are different from one another. This is not a statement. In fact, we would argue against the term egalitarian because that implies that we don't believe in the equality of men and women, which we do. Men and women are created equal before God and are co-heirs of Christ, but functionally, God has designated different roles. And we see this clearly in marriage, right? Men don't have babies, right? And so that's not a statement about superiority or inferiority. It's just the way God designed it, right? And that's something we can't change and ought to recognize. But it goes beyond that in terms of headship responsibility all the way back to the garden. We believe that the Lord spoke to Adam as the representative head and gave him headship responsibility, and that that's the relationship that he's always intended for male and female, that there is a headship relationship that is mirroring the Godhead. In fact, God the Father and God the Son willingly submits to the Father. Your will be done, not mine, right? And so Jesus submits himself to the Father. That doesn't make Jesus less. It just is, it's just the way God designed it. And we believe that complementarianism model is what the Lord intends in his scriptures for us. And so we aren't going to have female pastors or elders. But we're going to open up every... In fact, I preached a message on this, so if you want to go back and you can listen to it. We're going to open up every possible avenue for women to serve in the church apart from the elder function. Questions on that? Okay. Modest cessationism. In the doctrinal statement under the Holy Spirit... you'll read let's down toward the you see the footnote 20, and then it says we, so picking it up there, we believe the sign gifts, including tongues, healings, and miracles, have served their primary purpose, and though God is free to do all things, are no longer normative for the church today. So what we're saying, Let me be clear about this. We are not saying that we believe that God no longer does miracles or that God no longer heals people. That's not what we're saying. God still does miracles. God still heals people. The greatest miracle of all is the regeneration of an unbeliever to life, right? The resurrection of dead souls to life. That's the most powerful miracle being done every day. And that's a greater power and a greater miracle than the physical resurrection of a body. God will do that again. The church, though, if you read the scriptures, designated individuals with gifts. 1 Corinthians chapters 12 through 14 talks about gifts of tongues or gifts of healing or gifts of prophecy, those types of things. Those gifts of tongues, healing, and miracles are what we call sign gifts because they signify the authority inherent with them. And we would say that those sign gifts are no longer normative. In other words, they're not to be expected in the assembly on a regular basis. So you won't have anyone in Cornerstone standing up and giving a tongue and then somebody else giving an interpretation. Frankly, many of the churches that practice or that believe in speaking in tongues actually don't do that either. And so it's very rare that you actually have an exercise of the gift of tongues where somebody stands up and gives a tongue and then there is an interpretation. And the scriptures say there must be an interpretation. Otherwise, it's out of order. And so we that's almost never done or rarely done. And we don't think it's normative for the church. And so we're not looking for people with those gifts.
What if it did happen?
If it happened, if someone stood up and gave a tongue in our congregation, we would very gently and lovingly correct that individual.
But if there was an interpretation along with it?
But we would say, that's what we're saying as a church, we would say that's not normative for the church today. We ought not to expect it. And so what we would say to that person is, we love you, we care about you, but we don't believe that that's the way the Spirit is functioning today.
Okay.
And so we would ask you not to do that here. Yeah.
So we're saying it doesn't exist, and we acknowledge that person.
I would say that the Holy Spirit is not functioning in that way today. That gift of tongues has served its purpose and is no longer necessary or functional. Now,
where do you make that decision? Like, how do you guys come down and make that decision?
That's a great question. I'll have to pass along to you. I wrote an explanation of this so that you can read it because it's involved. I can't just take you to a couple of passages. But if you think about sign gifts in general, what these are doing and what the scriptures, I believe, clearly make clear is that these gifts, for example, Paul says these gifts followed the apostles. Why? Because the apostles needed to be noted as authoritatively speaking for God. And so all of these gifts were in a time where they didn't have the New Testament, right? They didn't have a written record of God's work. And so they needed, when an apostle came into town, how did they know this guy should be listened to? Even Jesus himself, the scriptures say he was attested by his miracles. His miracles proved his authority. Well, we have the written scriptures today, so we no longer need a demonstration, a visible demonstration of authority. We already have it. And so the purpose of those gifts is no longer here. We don't need it anymore. Once the New Testament canon, once the church is established, the New Testament is written, the church is founded. You know, in fact, historically, if you go back historically, the sign gifts almost abruptly come to an end at the conclusion of the first century. And you don't find them again until the 19th and 20th century. And interestingly enough, those churches that practice the sign gifts would say they recognize that historically it's been absent for almost a couple thousand years. And so they say, well, the Holy Spirit is doing a new work again. Okay, show me scripturally where the Bible says that God's going to do a new work. Because now you've got to show that.
Doesn't it say, in the end, I'll pour out my spirit upon man?
Yeah, and we would understand that that's...
And they will prophecy.
Right. We would say that was Acts, that God poured out his spirit, and he still pours out his spirit today. But it's not manifested. He wasn't intending to say that that would be manifested in that particular way all the time. So, like I said, I wrote a deal on this. I should have brought it.
Is it kind of the same basis scripturally for not following something like apostolic succession? Like, you're not
right.
Like, that authority was given directly
right.
from Christ. Like,
right.
That's why they preached with the
authority right.
of Christ.
Yeah, so it'd be similar to that. We don't believe in the ongoing apostleship.
Yeah.
The apostleship ended with the death of John. And we don't have any more apostles. And so we would understand that to be, we would reason that in the same way. You don't have any passage necessarily explicitly saying that, but you reason to that conclusion through biblical theology.
Okay.
And we would say the same thing of the sign gifts.
Would the laying on of hands follow that same?
Yeah, the laying on of hands in the sense that in the way that the apostles practiced it for healing or for those types of things, yes. Now, but we would say there's a kind of a laying on of hands in the conferring of, or the recognition. Really, laying on of hands was an indication of identification, right? I'm identifying with you. And so we would lay hands on a new elder or something like that, just simply to identify, to say we're recognizing. But we wouldn't lay hands to confer anything. In other words, we wouldn't lay hands on somebody to pass along something.
Like lay your hand on somebody to heal somebody.
Right.
You guys want to accept that?
Well, I mean, we'd lay hands on him in a sense of a representative role. We're thinking of you, we're praying for you, but not in a Pentecostal way of thinking, in terms of the idea that I'm laying my hands on you so as to convey the power of God to you for healing. We don't believe that's biblical. God doesn't heal through the hand of a person. He heals. He didn't. Jesus didn't always touch people when he healed them. And the apostles didn't always touch people when they healed them. Okay? All right. Again, I know that generates questions. And I will get with me, make sure I get that document that I wrote to you all on that. It explains our stance on this and how we got there biblically. So, because we do want to be biblical with it. All right? And then lastly, jump back up to A, God is sovereign in salvation. And I gave to you this passage, Romans 8:28, there explicitly. I give you this one passage, but I want to make clear something. This doctrine is everywhere. You cannot escape it. It is everywhere. And so to try to give a I couldn't give you all of the passages. It would fill up the Bible. So, anyway, but this one is clearly making this statement. And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God and to those who are called according to his purpose, for whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren, and whom he predestined, these he also called. In whom he called, these he also justified. In whom he justified, these he also glorified. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us?
Amen.
So that first verse we love, we quote it all the time. We know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God and to those who are called according to his purpose. We often rip that passage out of its context and think about, oh, there's a silver lining in every bad thing that's going to happen to me. I'm suffering. The Lord's doing something good. I'm just waiting to see what it is, right? Some good thing's going to come out of this. That's not what Paul's talking about here. He actually tells us what the good that God is about in the next verse. He says, because, right, for God's working these things to good, because those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to what?
To become conformed.
To become conformed to the image of his Son. The work that God is doing, this good work that he's doing, is a work of conformity. It's a work of bringing us into conformity to the image of his Son. So the suffering that we endure, all of the hardships that we endure, are means of God's grace to us to conform us into his image. That's the good he's doing. So he's working all of these things together to conform us into the image of Christ. And many of those things that he's working are hard. They're difficult. Okay? Now, he says here, for whom he foreknew. What does it mean to foreknow something?
Know beforehand.
Okay? Know beforehand. That's generally the way we understand this word. And now some would say, well, what this means is that God looked ahead and he knew all things in advance and he saw that Kaysen was going to believe. And so then he predestined Kaysen, having seen that Kaysen would believe. Right? He foreknew that. That cannot be what this means. That is not what it means, and it cannot be what it means. For two key reasons. Well, at least two. There's probably more I could think of, but at least two. Number one, that's not what the word means. To know in the Bible is... Listen, we are looking at this from a post-Enlightenment period where knowledge is intellectual. But you move back in history before the Enlightenment, and knowledge wasn't just what we knew. Knowledge is what we knew, experienced. You didn't know something unless you experienced it. And biblical knowledge is an experiential knowledge that is actually tied to love. If you go back all the way to Genesis chapter 4, this word know in the New Testament comes out of the Hebrew word yada, to know. And if you go back to chapter 4 of Genesis, it said, and Adam knew Eve, and she conceived a child. What does that mean? We don't need to be explicit here, but I think we all know what happened, right? Intimacy, love. He knew her, right? He intimately knew, and that's the way the word is used. When Jesus says, many shall come to me in that day and say, Lord, Lord, did we not cast out demons and heal the sick and do all these things? And he says, I never knew you. Is he talking about I never knew you? He didn't know them? So, oh, I've just met you for the first time. I've never known you before. Is that what he means? Clearly not. He clearly means I never intimately knew you. I didn't yada you. I didn't have an intimate relationship with you. To foreknow is to have an intimate knowledge of an intimate relationship with someone beforehand. It's not just to know them intellectually. It's to actually choose them, like a husband chooses a wife. Okay? Secondly, for whom he foreknew. The object of this verb is a person, not something about the person. Doesn't say he knew something about you. And by the way, doesn't he know everybody in what they're going to do or not do?
Yes.
So why does he say only those whom he foreknew he chose or he predestined? Well, he knows everybody in advance, right? Whether they're going to believe or not. It cannot mean that he looked ahead and saw that we believed. It must mean that he actually chose in advance and that his predestination is to conformity to the Son. And he is bringing about that with assurance. And that's why he uses all of these verbs that he goes on to say in the past tense. Those whom he also called, whom he called, he justified, and whom he justified, he glorified, past tense. How is it that Paul can say that we've been glorified? Not because we have been yet, but because it's a done deal. God has already accomplished this. He already knew us in advance. He chose us. He's predestined us. He's accomplished this, and here we are. Again, this concept of God's sovereignty and salvation is not new to us. This has been the stance of the church from its very beginning. It's only been kind of sidebars that have moved away from this, and in American evangelicalism, largely moved away from it. But that's a unique thing in the church's history. This has been an overwhelming doctrine of the church throughout its history. And it's an overwhelming doctrine because it is everywhere in Scripture. You can't get away from it. Okay, questions? So what we're talking about is election. We believe that God has elected some, not all, and that he is purposeful in saving them, and he will save them. Jesus says, I know my sheep hear my voice, I won't lose any of them. Okay? One last thing in this, and this, I'm doing this now, I shouldn't, because if you guys have questions, you just need to ask me, okay? I'm approachable, right? You can ask me questions.
You're going to be in your office here.
Yeah, exactly. I'm going to speak for me. This is a belief that's common amongst our board. We just haven't actually wrestled this down and come to a shared conviction of this together. But I'll express my conviction. Because you'll hear it if you're listening to me carefully preach. If you're carefully listening to me preach, you'll hear this. And this is not a new doctrine. This is a doctrine that's been long held from the church. But I believe that the scriptures also teach that God's love is his covenant love is only for the elect. He loves everyone as his creation. He says us, love your enemies. But he doesn't love them in the same way, right? He's going to condemn the evil man to hell. And so he doesn't love everybody the same way. This is understandable to us because I love my children differently than I love my neighbor kids, right? And there's nothing immoral about that. Nobody in society says, how dare you love your child more than Johnny down the street? Or how dare you love your wife more than Susie? Right? We recognize that there's different love. That distinction of love also applies to the cross. So when Christ died, he actually said, it is finished. And what he meant was, it was finished. What was finished? The atonement. And the only way for that atonement to have been finished is for Christ to have had in mind, when he died, those who were elect and only those who were elect. And so his death is for everyone, but he didn't die and atone for everyone. Otherwise, everyone would be saved. So his atonement is definite or particular. Some would say limited. I don't use that term because everybody believes in a limited atonement. That is, unless you believe everybody's going to be saved. But it is definite. His atonement was for the elect, and the scriptures speak of it that way. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church in that he gave his life for her. He gave his life for her. He didn't give his life for the unbeliever, right? That is the unbeliever who dies in their sins. He didn't give his life for that person. If he had given his life for that person would be saved, right? So, again, if you have questions about that, both of those last two doctrines have been divisive within the church, especially that latter one, particular atonement or limited atonement. But we want to be charitable toward one another. We want to be clear about what it is that we believe, what you're going to hear. And we wouldn't divide over those issues. I have faithful followers and brothers and sisters in Christ who don't believe as I do on those issues. Same thing with cessationism, right? We're not going to divide over that if... somebody believes that speaking in tongues is active today. We don't divide over that. Now, unless you want to go to a church where that's going to be practiced, which we understand, well, then you need to go to a church that actually believes those things are practiced. So, all right.